There was a woman who showed up at this old church one Sunday. She used to go to church, but she'd walked away for decades and kind of floated back and forth right up until her mom died. Her mom had met a member of that old church back in the day, and it was when this woman was at her breaking point that she took an emotional pilgrimage to retrace her mom's steps, maybe find a little bit of her mom along the way. And so she came back to this old church looking for answers. When she came in the first time, she was immediately welcomed. Someone greeted her in the parking lot. They brought her in. They introduced her to people. People sat by her. She felt like her mom had led her there, to that place that felt so familiar, like going back to the place you grew up in but took for granted for too long. She was in tears that first Sunday in that old church, tears of joy for a place that felt so familiar. She came back the very next Sunday, and she ran into the people that live next door to her. Turns out they're already members of that church. She doesn't get along with them. It was several weeks later in the new members class that she turned to the pastor and she said, "Pastor, those people really annoy me. And you're telling me to love them anyway, just the way that God loves me?" Jesus Christ was always telling stories to shake people up, just when they were about to get comfortable. Because sometimes the challenge we need to face isn't our neighbors or the old church, but our own junk that we have stashed away, the stuff we've put in the back of our closet, in the junk drawer, in the attic, that we've been content to not think about. And often that's not actually stuff. It's those past visions of life, the harbored feelings, our past loves and losses, our ideas about how life's supposed to work, how God's supposed to work, how our church is supposed to work. Sometimes that junk shows up right next to us at church to remind us who we are and what really matters. It's here where we need the Holy Spirit to shake us up, expose that junk so we can make space for something new. We can make space for God's love to fill our lives and the lives of those around us. Often that new life means answering that very unexpected question. You mean I've got to love those people the way that God loves me? When Jesus is asked, "Who is my neighbor?" by the lawyer, I think the underlying presumption is that he wanted to be able to define exactly who is and who isn't a neighbor. If we knew who's our neighbor and who isn't, we could justify any harm or neglect we've done to another individual or group. The questioner could be looking for Jesus to set some parameters, an expectation, but Jesus doesn't do that. God's understanding of neighbor goes far beyond what we can comprehend. In fact, any set rules or parameters about how we love and who we call our neighbor can cause harm if they're too rigid. Consider the people in your own life, how they enjoy being loved and cared for. Does everyone enjoy receiving hugs as a form of affection? Does everyone enjoy receiving gifts? Could the best way to love a person in your life be to just get out of their way and let them do things on their own? Meanwhile, another person in your life might desperately need your assistance to avoid hurting themselves or others. It's hard to set rules on love because love looks different for each and every person. At annual conference this year in Traverse City, attendees heard about a group called Circles. They have locations throughout the country, I believe, but we heard about their location that's in Traverse City. Circles provides a unique form of social service because they allow each client who strives to get out of a situation of poverty to set their own roadmap. Each client, who's called a circle leader, gets to set a custom plan for him or herself about what they feel is most urgent, most important, most necessary for him or herself to get out of situations of poverty. Then the circle leader, with the organization's help, gathers other men and women who provide support and services into their circle, the ones that match their unique plan. This form of social service changes the paradigm of service and support by flipping the conversation from, what am I able to do for my neighbor, to, what does my neighbor need help with? And can I meet that need? For the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he didn't really have the chance to say what he needed. He was dying along the road. So the Samaritan had to jump in and provide that most critical of care, getting him to somewhere safe and helping to care for the healing of his life-critical wounds. But for many individuals who are facing crises today, their voice can and should be heard. By taking the time to hear this voice, that can be scary. Too often we've created a narrative that those experiencing need don't actually know what they need. By doing this, we can put up boundaries about how we can serve, who we will serve, and when we will provide assistance. To hear the voice of a circle leader or someone else in need would require to have an open heart and mind about what we can do for our neighbor, to be flexible, to accommodate another's needs first, rather than start with where and what we would really like to do to help. Being a neighbor is being willing to enter into relationship with someone, to acknowledge their wisdom and their humanity, to be a voice of apology for any hurts we might have caused, and to hear that individual's story, their unique vision for what they would like their life to look like in the future. Many ministries throughout church and around the world face a voice of concern, often poised as a voice of reason, that wants to warn us that we should be a little bit more selective about who and how we help people. Here at Central Church, for example, we have our Good Samaritan, Good Sam food pantry. This pantry provides food for those who express need in our area. People call up and we help as we are able. But the voice of concern or scarcity can easily enter our heads and sometimes our voices as we think and lead ministries such as this. Does that person truly need this food? Are they really running low on money? What if they're taking that bag back to their pantry that's already full of food? Do they really need our help? Yet being a good neighbor means we assume, first, that if someone comes here, if you are here, you need to be here. And second, that we'll trust God is doing something good in your life and in ours because you are here. To be honest, that's hard to do. It's challenging to be pulled out of your daily work because someone's child's just died and they can't afford the funeral, nonetheless, their night's meal. Or to walk with someone through the shame of having their heat turned off after all their hours of labor have not covered every bill and family need. Life would be a lot more comfortable and work a lot more routine if these neighbors didn't come knocking on our door. But God shows up in each and every person. The one who seems to have it all together, the one that seems all messed up, the one that annoys us, scares us, or gets on our every last nerve. We need to be ready to do some neighboring each and every day. When Jesus answered the question, "Who is my neighbor?" he challenged how we construct our relationships. Because in this story, Jesus' savior figure is a Samaritan. Samaritans were a group of people so disliked by those talking with Jesus that they can't even say their name. They simply say, "the one who showed mercy." Jesus knows that to love our neighbor requires us to stretch our relationships, to hear stories, to build connections, and create community, even when we don't like everyone involved. My friend Georgia serves at a campus ministry in Kansas. And the campus ministry is located in an old fraternity house. Each Sunday night, they provide a free meal to students. Not only is this hospitable, but the college dining halls are closed on Sunday nights, so it meets a great need. Because of this campus ministry's location, there's a lot of other currently fraternity houses around, and some of those fraternity brothers come by to enjoy the meal. Georgia said that each week about 15 to 20 brothers will come to the meal, and they usually exit quietly without interacting with any of the students from the campus ministry. At their kickoff meal, over 40 brothers came, and the room was packed. my friend tried her best to learn each and every name of the fraternity brothers. You can probably imagine having this happen, there are some voices of doubt that come up in her head and others. Do we keep giving these guys a free meal even if they don't come to worship? Do we want to be involved with this fraternity? Is this worth our money? They don't even talk to our Wesley students. At the end of each meal, Georgia was left wondering if they were making an impact on any of these young men. Yet on Tuesday, Georgia noticed the campus ministry had received a new donation, and it had a note. The note read, "I'm a mom of one of the guys at the fraternity. During family day, my son told me that he goes over to your house and gets fed, physically and spiritually. You are doing important work. May God bless your ministry." That's being a good neighbor, even when it might seem costly, invasive, or challenging. But really, it was simply a meal and someone taking the time to learn a new name. When we respond to the needs in our community, we remind people that the church is there for them, even when our efforts might seem small or insignificant. Our reality is that there's no shortage of people suffering along the roads that we drive each and every day. There's no shortage of desperate situations, broken bodies, and wounded people. There's no shortage of children and youth that are bullied and beaten in our schools, even in our youth groups. There are no shortage of women in our communities and churches that are wounded and abused by men that they were trusting. There is no shortage of transgender young people who are beaten, violated, or left for dead for daring to be their true self. There is no shortage of Black men and women who are shot for failing to signal a lane change on their way home. Yet we often assume that we know the way to get these people out of the ditch without even knowing them. But how can we heal the wounds of our community if we don't take the time to get to know the people who have them, the history of how they got them, their preferred way of healing them? I'm guilty, and like many of you, this idea of getting close by a wounded individual on the road seems pretty frightening, like it might change everything, even put my own life at risk. Isn't there someone else we can call? A pamphlet we could leave? A healing prayer we could say as we walk by? But as Christians, we're called to bring the good news of a patient, listening, vulnerable, hands-on God who continues to bring new life to you and me and the one dying on the roadside. Our challenge as followers of Christ is to have ears open to where our neighbors are awaiting newness, revival, and change in their lives. Perhaps that's as simple as providing some new food for their pantry, or a new person who greets them by name. But it might be challenging as working for equality for the woman of color whose life has faced countless obstacles because of her skin color, or the children who need new pipes in their whole town so they can drink water without getting lead poisoning. It might be a young adult who needs a bailout so they can start a family and buy a home amidst crushing student loan debt. A family who needs stronger gun control after their child was murdered. Or a man who needs a community to stand by him after going through a divorce. Think these are not your neighbors? Then think again. You mean I've got to love those people just the way that God loves me? Yes, God replies. God loves you so abundantly, so tirelessly, so mercifully, that we have no choice but to share it. This week, go find God's love in the face of your neighbor, and you might just find they help you realize God's love for you. Amen.